Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'd invite you to turn to Luke 22. We'll begin reading at verse 35 this morning. Luke 22, beginning at verse 35, the words of God. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about the Son, about me, is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever.
Let's return to Luke 22. The passage that we read was John just a few moments ago. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We pray that the Lord will bless you through this worship. We're in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We've been here for over 2 years. We'll be here for a few more months. We've come to near the end, but we'll be here for a few more months. It will help you if you don't have a Bible with you. It'll help you to take one from the pew and open it. Because of the nature of the passage before us and the words that are used, and there's some figurative words used here, and it will help you to have those before you. We're at the end of Jesus with the disciples in that upper room where they had kept the Passover and celebrated the Lord's Supper. Jesus has just told Peter that he will deny him. And they're getting ready to leave the room. The disciples, as we've seen in the last few weeks, said that he was going to be crucified. That's where we are. Let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there then, who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, some people suppose that when someone stands behind this desk that the congregation hears his theology or his brilliance or his lack of brilliance or his oratory ability. Our Father, the Apostle Paul said that all true preaching from your word was not a demonstration of a person's brilliance, not a demonstration of a person's oratorical ability. He said that all true preaching and teaching was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, the truth is, I cannot speak so that it will make any difference in anyone's life. But Jesus can by the power of His Spirit. And we pray that He'll open our ears to hear and He'll open our eyes to see. And He'll open our hearts to receive. Our Father, that's the only way that we will be changed or that we'll continue to grow from the inside out in Your grace. Oh, Father, we cast ourselves upon You, depending upon You and Your strength. In Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. The choice between two swords. animals use a variety of weapons in self-defense. Do you know why birds do not eat the milkweed moth caterpillar? Now, it's a beautiful worm. It's a beautiful caterpillar. You would think a bird would look at that caterpillar and say, that's going to be the best meal I've ever eaten. But a bird will not do that. A bird will look at the milkweed moth caterpillar and say, you know, I once tasted of that worm, and they are the worst tasting worm on the face of the earth. They will make me sick at my stomach. I will not eat a milkweed moth caterpillar. That's a great defense, isn't it? Just, you know, he has the milkweed moth caterpillar has no natural enemies in the world because he's just too bad to eat. He's like liver and asparagus and things like that. You know, you just won't eat them. Then there's the hog-nosed snake. The hog-nosed snake, for its defense system, rolls over on its back and pretends to be dead. You ever heard of a snake doing that? He really does. And you see a picture, and the snake is just lying there. And you know what he does? He even opens his mouth like he's dead, like a dead snake. Now, where did he learn to do that? I mean, you know, lying over on his back, maybe, but his mouth open, pretending to be dead. A chameleon, we all know how the defense mechanism of chameleon. A chameleon on a brown leaf turns brown, on a green leaf turns green, on a red leaf turns red, becomes the color of his background. You know, a bulldog can beat a skunk any day, but it just isn't worth it. That repulsive, biting odor from a skunk that just goes everywhere the dog goes. No. These are strange defense systems, aren't they? In the passage before us, Jesus gives the disciples a final lesson in self-defense. Weapons that the disciples would use as they faced the hostility of the world. These verses are easy to pass over. In reading the commentaries the last few weeks, there was barely anything written in commentaries after he talks to Peter about the fact that Peter will deny him until they get to Gethsemane. These verses are just skipped. I could not find a sermon that dedicated just to these verses. But these verses in the life of the early church were some of the most important teaching in the early church. It made a difference in the history of the early church and kept them from making some terrible, terrible mistakes. So, as Jesus spoke to his disciples about self-defense, what did he say? First, I want you to look at this passage and see a reigning evil, a ruling evil. Let's read with verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." It's written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. I will be numbered with the transgressors. The world will come against me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Now skip down to verse 53. The last part of verse 53. He's speaking to evil. And he says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." A reigning evil. What did Jesus mean there in verse 35 when he said, you know, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" If you go back to Luke chapter 9, we were there, oh, a year or so ago, maybe a year and a half ago. If you go back to that passage, Jesus was sending his, in Luke 9, Jesus was sending his disciples out to preach in the cities of Galilee, in the towns of Galilee. This was an intern trip. It was on-the-job training for the disciples as ministers. And at that time, Jesus said to them, to James and John and Matthew, he said, "Don't take a bag. Don't take a purse. Don't take a staff. Don't take any money. Don't take any bread. He wanted them to learn to depend in their ministry on His strength and on His sufficiency, that He would supply their needs. Well, He mentions that here in verse 35. He said, John, Peter, remember when I told you, sent you out on that trip and that preaching mission, and I told you not to take anything with you? He said, well, now it's not true here. He said, now you better take a bag. You better get a purse. And if you don't have a sword, you better buy one. Now, he didn't mean that literally. He was telling them that they were about to experience hostility on a level they had not known. He was saying with Bob Dylan, a hard rain is about to fall. A rain of persecution like they had not seen. They would see Him crucified, but that was not His only message here. Because, you see, He goes back and He mentions when He sent them out preaching. He's alluding not only to His crucifixion, He's alluding to the fact that they're going to go out into a hostile world. And from that night on, from that very evening on, their lives would be in constant danger of imprisonment and death. They never knew a day after this that they weren't in that kind of danger. 10 of these men whom He addressed that evening would be crucified, would be martyred. They would be killed by the world for their faith. Evil was approaching in the darkness of that night. Jesus was saying, evil will have its way tonight. He was saying evil as He looked at His disciples. He was saying evil will have its day in your lives. As Jesus saw Judas coming toward Him, He said, this is your hour. He was saying to Satan, this is your hour when darkness reigns. In the last 2,000 years of history, over and over again, we've seen darkness reign. We've seen evil reign. There's been times in our own lives when we've seen evil reign. Today, Elie Wiesel is known as a winner of the Nobel Prize. He has been awarded some 75 honorary degrees. He has won humanitarian awards from nations all over North and South America, from Europe and Asia. Almost 50 years ago, Elie Wiesel was a 15-year-old prisoner in a Nazi death camp. The first day he arrived at camp, he saw his mother and baby sister led away to the gas chambers, to the death rooms. Later, he would see his father die from starvation and exhaustion. He wrote a book about his experience that awakened the conscience of the world. He wrote about those death camps. It was appropriately entitled, simply, A Night Darkness. In the book, he tells, in one story, he tells of a supply of arms that the SS had discovered, a supply of weapons that the SS troops discovered in one of the camps. And they found two men and a boy connected with those weapons, and they interrogated those two men, and just a very young boy. And they could get nothing from them, even with torture. So they sentenced these three to be hanged. Wiesel tells the story. And I'm just going to quote him. One day, when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place. SS all around us, machine guns trained, the traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains, and one of them, the little servant, the sad-eyed boy. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, but biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. This time, the executioner refused to serve. Three SS replaced him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. Their three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. "Long live liberty!" cried the two adults, but the child remained silent. "Where is God? Where is He?" someone behind me asked. Total silence throughout the camp. on the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bear your heads," yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads." Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive, but the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than a half hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. We had to look him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he?" "Here he is, hanging here on this gallows." End quote. What was Wiesel saying? He was saying evil. God was dying. Evil was reigning. Didn't like me reading that, did you? I didn't like reading it. Read a lot of passages like that this week. I left out some parts just because it was just too horrible to read. But we need to hear that. Much of the West suffers from a naivete about evil. Much of our country goes about thinking that man is basically good and there are only small pockets of evil somewhere out there. You know, somehow evil is an aberration and all the rest of the world is good. They think we live in a modern world where evil is antique because of education and wealth. And for the life of me, I can't understand why the world thinks like that. Michelle does not think that way. I don't see how any educated person can think that way. Think on these names: Lenin, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Pol Pot. All these men combined were responsible for the deaths of over 100 million people. And they all lived not 1,000 years ago, not 2,000 years ago, not 300 years ago. They all lived in the 20th century. They killed over 100 million people. Arguments are made even by secular writers that these men were demonic. If we think we will not see men like these in the 21st century bringing the darkness of evil to nations and the continents, then we don't understand the history of the world. We're living in denial, and neither do we understand the nature of man. Remember, these were not Charles Manson figures that were somehow leading a little group of 15 people. These men that I named had nations following them in agreement with their policies of evil. Evil not only has its day in our world, it has its day in our hearts. Alexander Solzhenitsyn really struggled with this. I mean, he came through the gulag. He saw the evil. And he had a friend and he wrote about him, and they grew up together, and they went to war together, and they were in foxholes together, and they were fast friends. And his friend joined the Secret Service, and his friend became someone who tortured people. His friend became a warden of the gulag, became an officer who tortured Christians like Solzhenitsyn. And Solzhenitsyn struggled to understand that. He said, "How come he can do that? And how come I end up..." And, you know, Solzhenitsyn became a champion of freedom, a winner of the Nobel Prize. One of the most important men of the 20th century. And he really intellectually argued this. And he said, "How can my friend do this? And how can I become what I am?" And this is what he wrote. Listen to it. This is in the Gulag Archipelago. "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and only if it were necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But that's not the case. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being,
And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? End quote. Solzhenitsyn looked inside of his own soul and heart. And he said, you know, I have a heart like my friend. And I could become the evil torturer. Now, the question that Jesus set before the disciples was, how does a Christian respond to this? Not only the evil out in the nations, how does he fight the evil out in the nations? Now, be careful here. After 9/11, we saw that there was such a thing as a just war that could be waged by nations against evil. But Jesus was not speaking to the nations here. Jesus is speaking to the church. He's saying, what happens when the church, what happens when the disciples face evil coming to kill them? What do they do? And how's the Christian even supposed to face the evil that's in his own soul? How does he do battle there? A reigning evil. That brings us to the second point. An ineffective sword. Look at verse 38. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. Now, the words we read is, that's enough. That's not what the Greek means, and we'll look at it in a minute. It's not what Jesus is really saying. He wasn't saying, well, two swords are enough. Skip down to verse 49. Then, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. What was going on there? The disciples were still thinking. We've seen it for the last several weeks. The disciples were still thinking Jesus is going to lead a rebellion. He's going to take up the sword. He's going to take the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be a Messiah that reigns upon the earth. He's going to throw the Romans out. And so, and build a nation that would even surpass that of David and Solomon. Well, they saw these men coming to take him. And they said, this is it. This must be the time. And they say, Jesus, shouldn't we strike with our swords? Now, these were the two swords they'd mentioned earlier. Now, stop in a minute and think. How could they think? Your question's got to be the same. How could this motley crew of former fishermen and a CPA or tax collector and a farmer, how could they think that with Jesus, that there could be this marvelous, victorious uprising and he would take the throne? Well, I'll tell you, their logic was not ludicrous. The religious and political leaders of the Sanhedrin had been right. They were coming to arrest Jesus, correct? Why did they come in the middle of the night? They were afraid of the crowds. They said so themselves. They said, you know, if we go arrest him in the temple, there's going to be a riot. Jesus was the most popular man in Israel at the time. He could have said a word and tens of thousands would have flocked to support an uprising by him. The disciples understood that. There was another reason the disciples thought they could do this thing. They had seen Jesus make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the paralyzed to walk. They'd seen him raise the dead. If he could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people, he could take 2 swords and turn them into 50,000 in a moment. However, what did he taught them? What did he taught them? Think. Jesus had never given them a lesson in hand-to-hand combat. He had never set up a guerrilla camp and said, here are the tactics about the leadership of a small band of guerrillas. He had not taught them military tactics. What had his lessons been about for 3 years? Faith. Forgiveness, holiness, grace, confession of sin, loving your enemy, prayer, preaching, the spiritual growth of the heart. That's what his lessons had been. However, they hadn't gotten it. After 3 years of hearing faith and repentance and confession, they still thought he's going to take the sword and build a kingdom. You know, and Jesus looked at him and he said, don't do that. That's not how the kingdom will be built. That sword will not be effective. It's effective with nations. In fact, God's ordained. He's put the sword in the hand of the nation for the good of the people. Such a thing as just war. And we think the disciples should have understood. Disciples should have known that the kingdom would come by faith and Scripture and prayer. You know what? We have no room to talk. Look at the history of the church. Time after time, when the church has been faced with evil, the church has picked up the sword just as quickly as the nations have. Time after time, the church has done that. And has the church ever grown during those times? No, the church has gone into great decline. Look at the Crusades. The church went into great decline when the church picked up the sword. Do you know what? And we say, here, well, you know, we're evangelicals in this country, and we say, you know, the church is in no danger here of picking up the sword. No, we do it in a different way. There's not one bit of difference between Peter picking up that sword and taking a whack at one of those men coming after Jesus than Christians who, ignoring prayer and preaching and faith and the Holy Spirit, say, you know what we need to be about? We need to be about, we need power. And the way for the church to get power today is go lobby Congress. The way for the church to get power today is getting involved in the political process. Now, we need to be involved in the political process. We've prayed for years that God would raise up a generation out of independent that would be strategically active in the political arena. We need that. God calls us to that. But that's not how He builds His kingdom. That's not how the kingdom is built. And yet so often, that's where we run as a church. We run and we use the methods of the world. And over here are the weapons that Christ gave. Prayer, preaching, the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual power to change men's hearts. Is that where we run to? Or that to which we run now? We come over here to this ineffective. Here, I'll take up the sword. Let's go to Congress. Let's do this. Let's do that. How can we get more people in here? And we don't talk about prayer and preaching. We get it down in our own lives. Take it down in our own lives as Christians. How do we face every single Christian family in this place? We know the hostility of the world, don't we? We face the hostility. How can we raise a godly family? How can we raise a Christian family in this society that's so full of sin and so full of evil, and we feel the hostility of the world? Let me tell you something. We say, well, so, and I do this in my house. Well, if I have a big enough house, and if I can clothe my children, and if I can send them to the right schools, and if I can, you know, get them through college, and I can do all these things. Well, what happened to prayer? What happened to preaching? What happened to the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit, do we care more about the presence of money in our home or the presence of the Holy Spirit in our home? Do we care more about the presence of the cross in our home or the presence of prestige? You see, I've got to admit, in my home, in most of our homes, I think it's true, when we want power, power to have a good family, it lies in money, it lies in education, it lies in knowing the right people. And you know what? None of these things are here. It's prayer. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word. We're just like Peter. We're going to pick up the ineffective sword. See, a reigning evil, an ineffective sword. And thirdly and finally, I want us to see an undefeatable power. Go back and let's look at verse 36 again and read from there and let's see what he was really saying. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. As is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. They're going to get me. I'm a transgressor. They're counting me with the transgressors. This is about to be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. I love this. Remember I say that if you really want to understand Scripture, you can't put halos on these guys. And you can't put wings on. And you can't have Jesus just going around saying these pious platitudes. I mean, we've seen him use satire, irony, all this other thing. And what he's telling them, he's looking at them. He knows they don't get it. And he said, you know, danger's coming. He said, you better understand, I'm not going to take the throne and reign. Rather, it's going to be just the opposite. Evil's going to reign right now. And he said, it's going to take, you know, a purse and a bag, and you're going to want to get a sword. But he didn't mean that. He was saying, evil's coming and you better be ready. And so they responded. They didn't see the figurative nature of it. They said, here are two swords. See what Jesus was saying? Jesus was looking at him and he said, I've had it. You know when you're trying to tell something to your children all afternoon long or all week long and they hadn't gotten it? And finally you just look at them and you say, I can't believe this. And you just walk away. That's what Jesus was saying. He was, it's an idiom that just said, I give up. You guys are just plain stupid. I think he keeps saying that to us a lot. I give up. And then in the garden, they look at Jesus and said, now we got our swords. Can you just see them? You can just see James the Zealot and Peter gotten together and say, you know, they're going to come get him. Like, we better have some swords to protect him. Jesus just, he let Peter pulls out his sword. Whack! And cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus, look at the words there. Jesus says, no more of this. Stop. 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 He was saying, I've had it with you guys. He even heals the man's ear. And he says, you know, in not in this gospel, another gospel. Luke doesn't record it, but another gospel. He says, you know, Peter, I could call, you're squealing that, so I could call 20,000 angels to come, 20,000, 20 legions, 20,000 legions of angels. This world will be just wiped out. Right then, put yourself in the disciples' place. Jesus was bound. He's being roughly carried off. They had never seen that happen. And it fell on them. They're going to crucify him. They're going to kill him. In that moment, they thought it was over. They thought Jesus had given up. Is that what he had done? Had he given up? You see him carried off. He's bound. Had he given up? Jesus was going into the greatest battle that would be fought in the history of mankind. He was going into a war that they couldn't even begin to imagine. He went to the greatest battle, go to the cross, and he took that cross and he slew death. He went to the cross and he took our sins. Our sins and our guilt were laid upon him just as the prophet said they would be. He was crushed just as Isaiah said he would be. He was pierced just as by the judgment of God for our sins. He went to the grave taking our hell. And then the Father raised him up on the third day. And what had happened? Sin and death. And hell had been defeated. That was the battle. And it could not be fought with a sword, and it couldn't be fought with money, and it couldn't be fought with position and prestige. Ask yourself, what would you have done if you had been Jesus with the power that you had? You know, he could have healed everyone that was on earth. He could have healed everyone of every disease. But eventually, everyone would have died, and then they would have stood before God in judgment. He could have given health and wealth to every man alive. He could have given every man alive $5 million. He could have done it. He had it. He could have done it. Every man would have been wealthy. But the world would still have been filled with selfishness and jealousy and greed and drive for power and thievery and murder and lust and adultery and revenge and hate and prejudice. And in a generation, there would have been the same poverty and cruelty that had been there before. Jesus could have called the legions of hundreds of thousands. He could have defeated Rome and set up an earthly kingdom, but men would have still died and faced judgment. At Calvary, the Messiah fought the only battle that mattered. The battle to free us and to free our hearts from sin and from evil and from the judgment of God. And he took that cross and slew death himself.
Those were the weapons. And that's what he was saying. What did he say to his disciples? Just as he says to the national government, use the sword, protect the people, fight a just war when it's necessary. He says to the church, he said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and hold the cross, not the sword. And those are your weapons. The weapons of faith. And the weapons of confession of sin and forgiveness of sins and loving your enemy. And the power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. About 80 years ago, in a village in northern Syria, a Bodhi game became a Christian. This was an Islamic country. Christianity was outlawed and immediately persecution began against Abu. His father-in-law took his new wife from him. The villagers came and tore down his house. He was beaten. He was ostracized. He wouldn't give up his faith. Then he was taken by a mob outside the village. He was tied to a stake. Wood was stacked up. Fuel was put on it. They were about to burn him. And they asked him, he'd known them all, they had known him all of his life, he knew them. They tried to get him to recant one more time, and he wouldn't, and they said, is there something you'd like to say? And he said, I want to pray. And he began to pray. And he prayed for his father-in-law. And he prayed by name for the people that tore down his house. And he prayed by name for all the people standing around him who were about to burn him. And he asked God to forgive him. You know, he was a new Christian. He didn't know the Bible that well. Where did he learn that? Where did he learn not to curse them? Where did he learn not to swing and fight? Where did he learn? He learned it from Jesus. Because he heard Jesus on the cross say, Father, forgive Abu, because he doesn't know what he's doing. Forgive the soldiers who crucified. He heard that. Those are the weapons. He fought with the weapons of the cross. These are the weapons that win. Mao Zedong killed 46 million people when he came to power. He said, I'll destroy the church. I'll wipe out the church. There'll be no Bible left in China. There'll be no missionary left in China. There'll be no Christian left in China. When Mao came to power, there were 50,000 Christians. When Mao died, do you know how many Christians there were? In his China, atheistic China, that he had ruled with treachery and torture for all those years, there were 50 million Christians. They didn't do that with a sword. They did that with this. They did with this. This was the gospel. They did this by praying for the enemies. They did this by being like Abu. Oh, by the way, when Abu said amen to his prayer, he looked up and there wasn't anybody to light the fire. They'd all left. Doesn't always work that way. He lived. But sometimes you get burned. Sometimes Christians get burned. This very day, all over the world, some Christians will die for their faith. And you know what? God will use that to fertilize the ground in the culture that will grow more. You know, what did Jesus tell the disciples when he left? He said, go to Jerusalem and wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Go back to the upper room and you wait there. Don't you dare go out and preach the gospel. Not until the Holy Spirit comes. Not until God's power comes upon you. And there was some weeks later, God's power, God's spiritual power fell upon that upper room. And Peter picked up another sword. A different sword. And he went out and preached in the very city to the very people who had crucified Jesus. And 3,000 people were converted. That day, Peter learned to wield the right sword.